Well, good morning. Please start to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, be in verse 6 through 8 today. And today for the kids, two pictures, not three, just two pictures today, so have some paper ready for that. Actually, I meant to say Acts 17. I want to set the context for our main text, which will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, so I apologize. Acts chapter 17, verse 1 through 9, and the reason why I want to go there is to set a historical context for our main passage that is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Acts chapter 17 is where the record of the conversion of the Thessalonian church is present in the scriptures. Acts 17, verse 1 through 9, starting in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ, is the Messiah." Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, here's the conversion of Thessalonians, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. Jason is probably a Jewish Christian, seeking to bring them, Paul and Silas, out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king named Jesus." Verse 8, and the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security, that is a pledge that he will make sure Paul will not cause any more trouble, when they received a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. And keep in mind that 1 Thessalonians, as it is written, is now probably several months after what we just read in the book of Acts chapter 17. Several months later, Paul writes this to the Thessalonian church. Chapter 1, verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything." Let us pray and go to God. Ask him to be present with us as we explore his word. God, we praise you for the gospel, the good news which reconciles us to you through your son, Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin, lived the life that we could never live. We praise you, Lord Jesus, as the resurrected Christ, and we desire to honor you during this hour as we hear from you. We pray, Lord, that you would enlighten us, open up our minds, convict our spirits where there is sin in our hearts. We pray that you would encourage us, Lord, where we are discouraged. And we pray, God, that you would send your spirit so that the help of the spirit to see you in all your glory, to see Christ in all your glory, Lord, would be made available to us today during this hour. We pray these things for the glory of Christ, in Christ's name, amen. So I Google searched your church, Garfield Avenue Baptist. You have 14 reviews, as some of you know, that result in a 4.3 star rating. That's pretty good. 4.3 is not bad at all. Among the comments I read, a couple comments here, a wonderful community of worship. And also, seems like a friendly little church. Now, if the Apostle Paul, let's say, did a Google search or I should say, a Google review for Garfield Avenue Baptist, what would he have to say? Would he say that you are a welcoming church? Would he say that you're a church with good sound doctrine? Would he say that you're a church with great singing and great musical worship? What would he have to say? Or would he go so far as to say that you are an exemplary church? A church that is worthy of emulation among other churches in the area? Would Paul recommend that every other church in the West End, let's say, pay attention to what's going on here in this local assembly? What's going on at Garfield Avenue Baptist Church? That would be quite an honor, wouldn't it? For Paul to call, for Paul to consider this local church in that light. Now, what does it take for a church to receive such a compliment? To be considered an exemplary church? What kind of qualities and characteristics need to be present in a local church for Paul to say such things? Well, we have our answer in this epistle to the Thessalonians in chapter 1 here. For Paul was so pleased and encouraged by the life of this little local church that he considered them to be, as you see in verse 7 there, an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. According to Paul, an exemplary church imitates Christ and the apostles, first by their reception of the word of Christ, and secondly, by their proclamation of that word from Christ. Therefore, it's a rather simple two-fold outline today. We have two exhortations for our church. We have two exhortations. One, we must receive Jesus with joy. And secondly, we must preach Jesus with boldness. This is for my church. This is for your church. This is for all true local churches. We must have these two qualities to be an honorable and pleasing church to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and most definitely to be an exemplary church for other churches to follow. And real quickly, before we dive in, I want to just provide the more context for our text in 1 Thessalonians. Allow me to present just a bit more historical context and background for this letter. We already read some of this in Acts 17. This group of believers was converted around AD 50 through the ministry of Paul and his team. Paul's group was eventually persecuted out of town, as we saw, and they went on to proclaim the gospel throughout the rest of the region. Now, as time went on, there was a little bit of uncertainty and suspicion on the part of Paul. So he eventually sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the status of this church. He was a little nervous that they may have faltered under the weight of opposition and persecution that was headed their way from their pagan community. However, Timothy's report back to Paul, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 to 8. Timothy's report back to Paul was very, very encouraging, and we see this in chapter 3 here. In verse 6, but now Timothy has come to us from you. He came to your church and now has come back to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, verse 7, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Verse 8, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. So you see there, Paul was greatly encouraged by the report that Timothy had for him, that this group of believers in Thessalonica was being faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by no means, this was a perfect church. If you pay attention to the rest of the epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul had to address things like laziness and a misunderstanding of Christ's second coming. But their general faithfulness in two areas, their reception of the word and their preaching of the word, granted them tremendous commendation from the Apostle Paul. So much so that they were called an exemplary church. Therefore, today's goal is to meditate upon two characteristics that make up an exemplary church. If Garfield Avenue Baptist is going to be an example for other local churches in the West End, the following two characteristics must be present here in this local assembly. Garfield Avenue must receive the word of Christ with joy, and Garfield Avenue must preach the word of Christ with boldness. Let's begin with the first characteristic of an exemplary church, receiving the word of Jesus with joy. Kids, draw someone who is happily reading their Bible, somebody who is enjoying their Bible. First, to be an exemplary church, we must receive the word of Christ with joy. Pay attention, look down to verses 6 through 7. Reading it again, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Verse 7, "so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." In the likeness of Christ and in the likeness of Paul, the Thessalonians had received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. What is this affliction, you may ask? Well, it was the persecution that we saw in Acts 17. It was persecution for their belief and confession in Christ Jesus. As we read in Acts, the Thessalonians received and believed the gospel despite the pressure to do otherwise. Despite persecution, despite opposition, they remained committed to the word that they had received from Paul. Now, what was the word that they received? If you look back at Acts 17, verse 3, don't turn there actually, I'll just read it real quickly. "Paul reasoned with them," it says there, "from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead," and saying, this was the thrust, this was the main point of his message as he exposited the Old Testament, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you, this Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ." And notice the definite article. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one whom the nation of Israel was waiting for all these years. Not just one of many, but the Christ has arrived, has appeared to save the world from their sins. Their reception of the word of Christ resembled the life of both Paul and of the life of Christ. Notice Paul writes, "You became imitators of us," referring to himself and his team, his ministry team, "and also of the Lord Jesus Christ." Don't turn to these other passages, but I want you guys to think through how these believers really did resemble Christ and Paul. For example, as Christ was surrounded by enemies to be arrested, he said these words in Mark chapter 14, verse 48. He says, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." So we see all this opposition coming against Christ, right, as he gets arrested. But notice what he says right after that. "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." He embraced the word of God even as he was unjustly treated by his enemies. Likewise, Paul faced many enemies throughout his ministry. He faced enemies who would have loved to see him compromise on his teaching and what he believed about the word of God. An example of this was when he faced the Judaizers in the book of Galatians. As he faced their opposition, he said this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, "To them, the Judaizers, we did not yield in submission, even for a moment to them, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Likewise, Paul, despite his opposition, Paul remained faithful in receiving the true word of God. These believers in Thessalonica did the same. They received the word of God in much affliction, despite the persecution, despite the pressure, despite the opposition. They continuously received the word of Christ faithfully. Now, I wrestled with how this idea, how this example from them applies to our modern American context. I wrestled because I want to be very careful about using the word persecution The persecution mentioned here, referred here in this text, is not a reality, frankly, in our context. And even with America becoming more and more anti-Christian by the hour, as it seems, it would be unjust for us to consider ourselves to be in the same category as those who are around the globe internationally who are facing true persecution, where they are verbally and physically threatened for their faith in Christ. Nonetheless, there's a basic element that does overlap with our experience here in the States. There's a basic element in the Thessalonians persecution experience that is present even in our culture, and I'll just sum it up in one word, and that word is pressure. That word is pressure. While there is largely no verbal or physical threat directly coming against us for our faith in Christ, there is cultural pressure to reject, recant, or compromise the gospel message. In our culture, relativism does this. Relativism applies pressure on Christians to give up the belief that spiritual truth is only found in the Bible and that Christ is the only way to God. I want to be very clear, so I'm just going to provide a definition real quick. Relativism is the prevailing idea that everything is relative and that there is no absolute truth. No absolute truth about morality, about marriage, about gender, about religion, and definitely no absolute truth about the Savior of the world. So do you know what we are to do in that context, in that cultural climate? We're always around it, right? In one shape or form, we always see it in our families, in our social media, on television, in our workplaces, in our friends' circles. We feel this subtle and sometimes powerful pressure to cave in and to equivocate, to compromise, and maybe even reject the gospel message. The exclusivity of the gospel, that there is only one way to heaven, and that way is Jesus Christ. What do we do when we feel that cultural pressure? Well, despite all of that pressure, we still, nonetheless, receive the word of Christ with joy. And I'm placing emphasis on joy with a purpose. We do it with joy. That's what the Thessalonians did. Verse 6, you received the word in much affliction with what? The joy of the Holy Spirit. Not with trepidation. Not with fear. Not with reluctance. Not with a begrudging spirit. Not with neutrality. But with joy. Regardless of your circumstances, regardless of the cultural pressures that surround you, you are overwhelmed with the privilege of receiving the word of Christ. You're blown away that the only Savior of the souls of men has entered into your life and rescued you from eternal punishment in hell. You're blown away that Christ has removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. You're rejoicing that Christ reigns and functions as your great high priest, praying over your soul, protecting and preserving your soul. You rejoice that Christ has given you brand new desires, a brand new appetite to pursue his ways and to forsake the things of the world. You rejoice, and that is exactly what the Thessalonians did. They received the word that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Be honest with yourselves. When you feel pressure from the relativistic culture that we are in to conform to their beliefs, to compromise with their beliefs. Do you lack joy, maybe, as you receive the word of Christ? Do you go, well, You know, it's uncomfortable, it's inconvenient, but man, like I can't compromise on the exclusivity of the gospel. I just have to go by what my church says. I can't compromise. I read John 14:6. It is what it is. I can't deny what John 14:6 says, where Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Can't mess with that. Can't change that. And you just kind of shrug your shoulders. Or as we swim in this relativistic culture, this sinful culture, are you, and I'll put it this way, are you a Psalm 119-ist? Many of you know Psalm 119. It's all about the word of God. It's all about the law of God and how lovely and delightful it is. Are you a Psalm 119-ist as you receive the word of Christ, as you receive the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you rejoice that in contrast to the world that is swimming in darkness and in a cesspool of lies, here we are, by the grace of God, we have the shining light of truth from Jesus Christ? Do you rejoice in that reality? So let me modify some of the language from Psalm 119 to convey how we should receive the word of Christ. Your testimonies of Christ are wonderful. Your gospel is pure, therefore your servant loves it. The gospel is my comfort in my affliction. Your word has revived me. How sweet are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. My soul loves your testimonies of Christ exceedingly. I have inherited your gospel testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Is that you? As you receive the gospel day in and day out, week in and week out, is the gospel of Christ a refuge for your soul, where you find infinite joy and gladness in meditating on the truth about what Christ has done for you? What does this practically look like? Well, it doesn't just mean you force yourself to just be around the Word of God a lot. It doesn't just mean you show up to church to hear a sermon. It doesn't just mean you regularly read and study your Bible. It means that while you do those things, and those things are most definitely necessary, you respond to the Word of God. You respond in prayer. You respond in praise. You respond in evangelism. Why would you respond like that? Because your heart is full of joy? Because your heart is overflowing with joy in the knowledge of the salvation that Christ has given you? One of the ways in which I know that I've truly met with God in His Word, when I've truly met with God through the preaching of a sermon, like listening to a sermon, through studying His Word, one of the ways in which I know, oh yeah, I really got this. I really understand what God is communicating to me, is if right afterwards I feel like I have to pray, simply because I'm overwhelmed by the truth of what Christ has done for me, and I have to go and pray and praise Him for all of His excellencies. That's when I know I got it. God communicated to my heart and to my soul today. We must respond. And I don't respond like that enough, frequently enough. We must respond like that, however, on a regular basis, on a consistent basis, to be an exemplary church, we must receive the gospel with joy. That's the first characteristic of an exemplary church. Secondly, an exemplary church proclaims the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with boldness. Not only did these believers in Thessalonica rejoice in the truth, but they went outside of the walls of their church and preached the truth about Christ. To be an exemplary church, we must preach the gospel with boldness. Kids, please, you have a couple options here. You can either draw a loudspeaker or somebody who is shouting on top of a roof. Whatever you want, or you can do both. Look down at verse 8, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, But your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. I take this to mean there must have been a decent merchant demographic in this local church. Their travels led them up north into Macedonia and down south into Achaia. It's like having a bunch of salespeople in your church. They have to go around to all the spaces in Kentucky and go up to Indiana, go down to Tennessee to make some business. As they went around, their faith in Christ went forth everywhere that they went. We need to recognize that takes intentionality and it takes proactive effort. If they went with the gospel into such different places, you cross cultural barriers for sure. You maybe even cross some language barriers for sure. And you definitely cross some social barriers. To preach the gospel everywhere is to enter into spaces that are not comfortable to our flesh. But, I want to really emphasize this, but when there is an obedient people who are passionate about the salvation of souls, these barriers are negligible. I have friends at a predominantly African-American church. They do a two-hour outreach in their local neighborhood once a month on a Saturday. At least they did this before COVID hit. Well, here's the thing. Their neighborhood, their community is all Hispanic. So what does the church do? Do they falter? Do they cave in to all kinds of excuses? Do they go elsewhere where they're more culturally comfortable? No, that's not what they did. They learned some Spanish. Friends, if we are to be like that church or to be like the Thessalonians, we must come to terms with the fact that the work of evangelism must go into places we are not naturally comfortable in. We just got to come to terms with that. But surely, somebody may say, this ministry is only for the spiritual elite. It's only for the pastors. It's only for the guys we pay. It's only for the guys who are on missions, missionaries. It's only for those who have graduated from seminary. Let the workload fall upon them. Well, nope, that's not what Paul says. Paul disagrees with that sentiment. Notice that this work of evangelism proved to be an example for what? All believers. All believers. In Macedonia, that is pretty much referring to Philippi, and Achaia, that is referring to Corinth, the church in Corinth. Therefore, Paul is saying, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, every slave, every free man, every Jew, every Greek, every believer in those churches, either in Philippi or Corinth, they were all to pay attention to how the Thessalonians were living out the gospel and how they were preaching the gospel. They were to follow that example. Evangelism is not to be monopolized by a small group of Christians in the church. It is an endeavor for everyone to participate in. A very helpful quote from Dr. Alex Montoya. He says, evangelism is not an option to be accepted or rejected by the church. Outreach is a command. Evangelism is not limited to the gifted or to the church leadership. It is the mission of the entire church. To the truly faithful, evangelism is not merely a command, but a compulsion. Evangelism is the heart and soul of the New Testament church. Therefore, the following questions are for every Christian in this room. Is there a gospel trail following you? Is there a gospel trail following you wherever you go? From neighborhood to neighborhood, from apartment complex to apartment complex, from school to school, from job to job, from social media page to social media page. Wherever you go, does the gospel tend to pop up due to your witness of Christ? These Christians in Thessalonica had a gospel trail wherever they went. I hope we take the sin of unfaithfulness to proclaim the gospel seriously. For an unevangelistic church is contradicting its purpose for existence on earth. Let me explain that. The Great Commission is the main reason why the church is still on planet earth. If God's only goal was to sanctify you and make you holy, he'd take you up into heaven. Just take you up into heaven and remove your sin, and you'd be perfectly sanctified instantly. No need to have you wrestle with your remaining sin and wrestle the devil and wrestle temptation that comes from the world. He just take you up into heaven. If God's only goal was to receive worship, oh boy, I mean, like, why not have us go into heaven also instead of receiving our feeble, inconsistent, distracted praises from earth? If God's only goal was to give you spiritual and theological knowledge, he should also take you up into heaven right now. Instead of us wrestling and misinterpreting the scriptures over and over again and battling with all this theological vocabulary and interpretations and such, why not take us up into heavens and then we would have a perfect, mature knowledge of who God is and who Christ is? God can achieve sanctification and worship and knowledge way better in heaven. So why does he still have us here on planet earth? Because there is one task that we can't do in heaven, but we can do on earth. And that's to bring souls to Christ. Pastor George Lawson put it this way in a more eloquent manner. Do you realize that evangelism is the only purpose of the church that requires that we stay on earth? Every other ministry can be accomplished much better in heaven. The worship in heaven is going to be perfect. When we get to heaven, our understanding will be made mature. Evangelism is the one thing we can't do in heaven that we can do on earth. God leaves us here, guys, brothers and sisters, because there are more people to be brought to Christ. Therefore, be careful. Be careful. And I'm thinking about my church as well, my own local church, Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. We need to be careful that we do not become a church that can't justify its existence. Well, here's some spiritual treatment for any guilt that some of the things that I just said may have caused in regard to the task of evangelism. If you realize you have been unfaithful in the task of evangelizing the lost, I encourage you, confess it as a sin, like any other sin, like coveting, jealousy, anger, lust, pride, any other sin. And then be cleansed and renewed at the throne of grace. And then, you know what you do? You rejoice in the word of God. You rejoice in the gospel. You rejoice in the word of Christ with joy, as we just spoke about a few moments ago. Know the joy of your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if you find yourself not following through with the proclamation part, go back to the receiving the word of God part. Look to Christ again. Find his love again. Look at the cross again. Look at his spectacular sacrifice on the cross again. Rejoice in the gospel and preach it. And nobody can say it better than David did in Psalm 51. He says there, he prays to God, restore the joy of my salvation. After his sin, right? Egregious sin. He says, restore the joy of my salvation. And then what will happen? And then I will teach transgressors. I'll bring the truth to the lost. And we got to get there, guys, brothers and sisters. We got to get there. A joyless church will not preach the gospel to their community. A joyful church, on the other hand, will preach the gospel to their community. And when we preach the gospel to our communities, who do we begin to resemble? Jesus, Paul. To be Christ-like is to be evangelistic. To be Paul-like is to be evangelistic. May we imitate them by receiving the word with joy, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the opposition, regardless of the cultural pressures. We receive the gospel with joy and gladness in our hearts. And then we go out and preach that very same gospel with boldness. You can have the best doctrine in Louisville. You can have the friendliest church in town. You can have the best musical worship in the area. But if there is no joy in the gospel of Christ, if there is no proclamation of that gospel, you will never be an exemplary church for anybody else to pay attention to. By God's standards. And I think we're interested in that, right? God's standards, not our standards. In 6 months from now, will you be an exemplary church? In 2 years from now, will you be an exemplary church? In 5 years from now, will Garfield Avenue Baptist be, and I don't want to, you know, make it sound like this is not important, but will Garfield Avenue Baptist be just the friendly little church on the corner that we pass by every once in a while and we attend once a year? Or will it be the place where people know, either secondhand or firsthand, that's that church where they receive the gospel with joy and gladness? I can see it in their faces. I can taste it in the conversation that these people love to hear, love to receive the words of their Savior. And will they also have a testimony that, yeah, whenever I interact with, I'm not a believer and I don't agree with everything that they say. I don't even like what they have to say, but boy, they are very, very unashamed of the love of Christ and what Christ has done in their lives. Is that going to be going around in this area? Will it be the place where Christ's people joyfully receive his word and also boldly proclaim the gospel to the community? May Christ bless you, strengthen you. These are things that we cannot do by ourselves. May Christ be with you, work in you and through you to accomplish his purposes. Let's go to him, God, in prayer. Holy Father, we praise you for the privilege of knowing the gospel, not only knowing it intellectually, but receiving it in our hearts with gladness, God. And we acknowledge that sometimes we don't receive it with gladness as we should, and we confess that, and we seek to repent from that, Lord. And we pray, God, that as we go out from here, Lord, that we would be meditating upon these truths that we just talked about, Lord. We pray for lasting fruit, Lord. We pray, God, that the exhortation to do our part in the Great Commission, Lord, would be received well by all of the souls here, Lord. And we pray, God, for all those who are outside of Christ, who are still your enemies, Lord, that you would be gracious to grant them repentance. You would cause them to turn from their sin and trust that Jesus Christ alone can reconcile them to God forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.